Psalm 126. I believe that God has something very special to say to us from this psalm this morning, and that the last verse in particular is going to be the verse for 1978 for us. So will you be praying as we wait on the Lord for his word this morning, that he will say what he wants to say to us for this new year? When the Lord brought us back to Jerusalem, it was like a dream. How we laughed, how we sang for joy. Then the other nations said about us, the Lord did great things for them. Indeed, he did great things for us. How happy we were. Lord, take us back to our land. Just as the rain brings water back to dry riverbeds, let those who wept as they sowed the seed gather the harvest with joy. Those who wept as they went out carrying the seed will come back singing for joy as they bring in the harvest. The first thing that struck me about Psalm 126 is this. It is a psalm charged with human emotion. And whenever God is real and busy, then emotions are released. And the cynics and the skeptics cry, emotionalism! And consider that they've made a valid criticism of what God is doing. The word emotionalism is a 20th century word, and in the 18th century, the word that they used was enthusiasm. And when they wanted to decry popular religion, they said enthusiasm, as today people say emotionalism. And both things in England are very infradig. We have been brought up in such a pagan culture in this country of ours that we are told, do not let your emotions show. Keep a stiff upper lip. It is profoundly unhealthy for us to do so. If you've been bereaved, the very best thing you can do is to have a good howl about it. Unfortunately, the British will compliment you on not shedding a tear. How brave she has been. And it's about the worst thing that could happen to you, to bottle up those feelings that are there. But when God begins to move, emotion is released. Now, I'm not interested in emotionalism. That's something that's worked up by men. That's something for which you need a cheerleader, somebody who's capable of getting people nicely aroused. But I know this, that if God is going to move in a deeper way in 1978, one of the results will be the release of emotion among his people. And that is going to draw the criticism, emotionalism. There are those who stay away from this church because it is too emotional for them. Why are we frightened of our feelings? The Bible is jammed with emotions. Or take just the book of Psalms alone, and you run the whole gamut of human feelings, even here in this one psalm. You've got laughter and tears. When John Wesley in the 18th century traveled this country with a horse between his knees and a Bible in his hands and led 750,000 people to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the cry was, enthusiasm, enthusiasm. There's no place for that in dignified English religion. And the Bishop of Bristol said to the Reverend John Wesley, enthusiasm, sir, is a very horrid thing. A very horrid thing. But God loves enthusiasm. And God doesn't mind emotions. I have told you one or two stories about this. Let me repeat them. I think of the Salvation Army officer who was banging his drum at a street corner with such energy that it looked as if, well, you could hear it right down the street. And there was passing a church organist to whom the way this man banged the drum was terribly offensive. His fine musical ear didn't like the bangs, and he remonstrated this drummer, and the drummer simply replied, Lord bless you, sir, I'm that happy since I came to know the Lord I could bust the bloomin' drum. I think of the day when Peter Jackson was here. Do you remember Peter Jackson, the blind pianist who came? And do you remember him telling us that matchless story of how he was waiting at a busy dual carriageway to cross the road? He had his guide dog with him, and a man came up to him and said, "Do you want to be helped to cross the road?" And Peter said, I felt like saying to him, "What do you think I'm standing here for, admiring the view?" And he just told us how this man then went on to say, "Terrible road this. The traffic is terrible, listen to it. And there was an accident here only last week. A man was killed on this very spot." And he got more and more worked up. Do you remember how one punchline after another came through? And Peter, with his perfect timing, had us just ill with laughter. And I remember the final punchline of the 7 punchlines. And the final punchline was, "So finally the dog took us both across." Do you remember that? Now, you laugh even at the recollection, and I can't tell it the way he did, but we were rolling in the aisles. Afterwards, in the foyer, I met a man for whom this was his first visit to church in years, and I said to him, "What do you think?" He said, "When I get to work tomorrow, they will never believe me." I said, "Why not?" Well, he said, "First, if I tell them I've been in church, they will not believe me. I'm not the church-going sort." And he said, "Second, if I tell them that in church I was so ill with laughter, I was holding my sides in pain and crying with laughter," he said, "they won't believe me. And if they say, 'Well, what on earth were you laughing at?' and I say, 'A blind man,' he said, 'That'll be the finish.'" They will just not believe me. Laughter and tears are very close to each other, and both are part of God's will. And when God moves, as he's going to in this country, there are going to be a good deal more laughter and a good deal more tears than the British are accustomed to. Or that lady who went to church in London and shouted hallelujah in the middle of the sermon, and the verger came over and said, "Would you mind being quiet, madam?" "But," she said, "I've got religion." And he said, "Well, you didn't get it here, madam." This is the kind of British reserve. It seems to me an extraordinary irony that the one time the British let go and let their emotions out is Yuletide, and the origin of that is not Christian but pagan. I've just read, and some of you may have just read, that it was William the Conqueror who transferred the New Year's Day from December 25th to January the 1st. But he didn't manage to transfer all the pagan jollity and celebrations, and they stayed with December the 25th. But all of it was pagan, and the jollity and the gaiety and the laughter and the letting go of the emotions at Christmas time has nothing to do with the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. It's an old pagan release of British emotion. It's the one time in the year when the British temperament is allowed to let go with decency. But I tell you what will happen. We shall be celebrating Christmas style throughout the year when God is moving in power in this country. In fact, to me, from a spiritual point of view, Christmas is one of the unhappiest times of the year, and I'll tell you why. Fewer people are converted at Christmas time than at any other time in the year. Fewer people. Any evangelist will tell you it's a dead duck as far as running an evangelistic crusade is concerned. People are too full of their pagan jollity. They're too distracted by turkey and plum pudding to realize that Jesus Christ is the source of lasting joy. And so the Bible seems to run the whole gamut of human emotions, and so does this psalm. There's laughter, there are tears. People are not afraid to weep, and they're not afraid to laugh. And when we can cry and laugh, then the other nations will say of us, "The Lord has done great things for them." They will say, "Where's this emotion come from? What's the explanation for these laughing, singing people?" That will be spontaneous evangelism. But let me just say what God's order of emotions is. Yes, God is a God who wants us to cry. He knows what it is to weep himself. His son wept over Jerusalem. He's also a God who laughs. I'm so glad we've got a God who laughs and a God who sings. I don't know of any other religion that talks about a God who laughs and a God who sings. Do you? But the Bible says both. Psalm 2 talks about him laughing. And there's that lovely text that God will rejoice over you with singing. Can you imagine God having a good old sing about you? That's the kind of God we have. A God who laughs and a God who weeps. And a God who's made us in his image to do the same. But this is his order of emotions. His order for us on earth in this sinful world is through sorrow to joy. That is the order. It is those who go out weeping who come back singing. It was the same pattern that was revealed in Jesus Christ himself when he went to the cross and went through the tears and the sorrow. Why? For the joy set before him. That is the true pattern of divine emotion. And that is what is the true pattern of Christian emotion. There are some Christians who want us to be merry saints all the time. Do you know what I mean by that? Who go from one spiritual bless up to another and who just can't survive without a spiritual bless up at regular intervals, and who feel that we should all be resting merry gentlemen the year round. And then there is another sort of Christian who wants us to be miserable sinners all the time rather than merry saints. And so you always come to church and say, have mercy upon us miserable sinners. And we don't look terribly miserable. In fact, the true balance is that you've got to have ups and downs or you would have no feelings at all. I don't know how God will organize it in heaven. I cannot conceive of everlasting joy. From an earthly point of view, it would pall to me. Because to me, I only have feelings because they go up and down. If my feelings were always on a level, I would have no feelings. Think that one through. It seems to me that God has so ordained earthly life, however he will arrange heavenly life, that there will be downs and there will be ups, and that we must be natural about it, and that we must be honest about it, and that we must not try constantly to be a miserable sinner or constantly to be a merry saint, but to let the emotions come through as a reality. And that when God leads us to weep as we go out, that we are willing to weep as we go out, and that when he brings us back singing and rejoicing, that we're willing to sing and dance. Now this is the psalm here. It is a psalm charged with emotion, but it comes out of a particular situation, and this was where I got lost in trying to think about this psalm for you today. There is no particular clue, direct clue within the psalm as to what situation aroused these words. And I'm afraid I'm the kind of person who wants to know what the Germans call the Sitz im Leben, the situation in life behind a scripture. It's a term the German Bible scholars use. They look for the Sitz im Leben. If you can find the situation in life, you will understand the emotions. If you can discover what was happening at the time these words were said, you'll get to the real meaning and significance of what is expressed. And so I got this psalm. Now, some of the psalms are perfectly easy. That psalm of confession, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, cleanse me. I can understand the meaning of that psalm when I read the story of David and Bathsheba. And when I see what the man had just done, breaking four commandments in one fell swoop on a momentary impulse of passion, I can understand that psalm as a cry for cleansing, for forgiveness, to have the Holy Spirit given back to him. But when I read this psalm, I was so puzzled. What was the situation in which they went out weeping and came back laughing? What was it? What had happened? Now here I ran into difficulties even with the translation. If you've got your Good News Bible, you'll find that the very first phrase in the psalm is ambiguous. It has two possible meanings. One is the one I read, when the Lord brought us back to Jerusalem. The other, there's a little note at the foot of the page against a little letter V. Or, when the Lord made Jerusalem prosperous again. And here were two possible situations. One, the Lord brought them back from captivity. The other, the Lord brought them back to prosperity. And I've wrestled for days with which one of these was it. I'm afraid on my first reading, when the Lord turned our captivity, I assumed it referred to the day when they came back from exile in Babylon, back to Jerusalem, back home after 70 years. And I thought, well, that explains it. But then I read on and I thought, well, I cannot make sense of the harvest bit. What did they go out sowing? When they went into exile in Babylon, they didn't go out sowing. And what kind of a harvest did they bring back? They didn't bring back any harvest. And then I read the scholars and they all said, no, it doesn't refer to the exile, but we don't know what it refers to. So then I tried the other tack. And I thought, well, they're talking about a harvest. Let me take it quite literally, because it's a good rule of Bible interpretation to take the words in the simplest possible sense, unless there's an indication that they shouldn't be. And the simplest possible sense is that they were literally talking about sowing and harvesting. So I thought, is the situation behind this that of a failed harvest? And then I read the psalm and it said, Lord, take us back to our land. And I was back to the other one again. I hope I've conveyed to you some of the wrestling that a preacher has to do with the scripture before he gets up in the pulpit. And I thought, which is it? Is it that he brought them back from captivity or brought them back to prosperity? Which is the situation? And then a clue came to me through reading one of the latest novels, which is on the 10 bestsellers, both sides of the Atlantic this year. And a fascinating book if you want to understand the Irish situation. It's one of Leon Uris's magnificent novels, almost a documentary based on real history. It's about the sad story of Ireland. It's called Trinity, well worth your reading. But in the opening chapters, it describes a tragic situation in which both the factors I've described apply. And the situation was the failure of the potato harvest in Southern Ireland. It was their staple diet, the potato. They had no other means of livelihood. And the poorer peasants living in the bogs of Ireland depended on the potato until that year when the blight struck and the potatoes went black and mushy. And it continued the next year and the next year. And the result of the continued failure of the harvest meant that thousands upon thousands of Irishmen emigrated. Many came to Liverpool and Glasgow, where in this country they became navvies and built roads. There was a large Roman Catholic church built in Chalfont St. Peter, almost next door to the house where we lived before coming here. And I asked once, why was such a large Catholic church built here? It's a surprising place, an English village. And they said, well, it was when the railway was built and the Irishmen came over in their hundreds to build the huge, or dig the huge cuttings through the Chiltern Hills. And they came over because there was no work for them in Ireland, and that's how it came to be there. And New York is full of Irish policemen as the result of that failure of the potato harvest. In other words, they lost their harvest and their home in one tragic event. And suddenly the whole psalm made sense. It did not refer to the exile, nor simply to a failure of the harvest, but the whole scene became quite clear. They had had year after year without rain. And here a little geographical knowledge of the Holy Land is so helpful to you. God sent them to live in those limestone porous hills where they are absolutely dependent on rain from heaven. And when the rain doesn't come, the land dries up, it goes barren. And there is no harvest, and they have no other source of food. Jerusalem, though it was a city, was dependent on the agriculture around it. It was not a trading city, it was not on a trade route. And so the only thing they could do when they had a continued failure of the harvest was to go away from home, to go down from the hills to the plains where there was water from the rivers. That's why Abraham went down into Egypt. That's why Isaac went down into Egypt. Whenever the harvest up in the hills failed because the rain had not come and the land went barren, they went down into the valleys. They left their home to find work, to find money, to find food. Now that's the situation behind this psalm. And furthermore, I can see something more in the situation. I don't know what year it happened. I can place it in geography. I can't place it in history. Now let me go into the psalm. With that in mind, bear in mind that they have lost harvest and home. And these are the two most needy and precious things, the food you eat and the place you live. To lose them is a sad experience. I remember during the war when I was evacuated, and I was terribly homesick for 2 years. Homesickness is one of the deepest pains of the human heart. When you want to be back home, and every Irishman sent away from Ireland by the potato crop failure, in spite of all the prayers that were offered for it, and the Church of England had a special collect, but they felt potato wasn't a word you could use in worship, so they prayed about the delectable tubers of Ireland. Can you imagine it? Oh, how unreal we can get in worship. But every Irishman that was sent away from Ireland during that crop failure longed to get back home. The failure of the harvest had robbed him of his home. Now that's the situation here, and I don't know what period of history in Israel it happened. I can't date it, but at some period the harvest failed, so they left home in search of food and work. Now, out of that situation was born Psalm 126. And in it there is all the sorrow of losing and the joy of finding, a theme that comes through and through the Bible. Read Luke 15. A woman losing a coin, a shepherd losing a sheep, a father losing two sons. The sorrow of losing and the joy of finding, the weeping and the laughter. There are three notes struck in this psalm which are so appropriate for the first Sunday of a new year. The first is a note of praise from the past. That's verses 1 to 3. The second is a note of prayer in the present, verses 4 and 5. But the third is a note of prophecy for the future, verse 6. And it is verse 6 which I believe the Lord wants you to go away with this morning. But let's just look. What is the first thing you should do when times are bad? What is the first thing you should do when you're in the sorrow of having lost that which is precious and necessary to you? The first thing you should do is to remember that this has happened before and that the Lord dealt with it. The first thing to do is to praise God that when it happened before, He dealt with it. God has given us the sublime gift of memory with which we can recall His mighty deliverances of the past. And that is why He gave you your memory. And it is one of the lovely and delightful features of our memory that we can remember the happy things more easily than the unhappy. We can remember the good things better than we can remember the bad. We tend to bury deep within our subconscious that which we do not like to remember, that which hurt us, that which wounded us. But the good things we want to recall. And so we look back on the old days as good, even though if we had the choice, none of us would go back and live in them. We nevertheless remember the good old days. And it is right that we should. And in this situation in which they've lost both home and harvest, the first thing the man who wrote this psalm did was to go back to a previous and parallel situation in which the same thing happened. And he recalled that the Lord got them out of it. And that the sheer relief led to a spontaneous expression of joy. And so that first phrase is deliberately ambiguous in the Hebrew. It covers both meanings of having lost home and harvest, when the Lord brought us back to Jerusalem, when the Lord brought prosperity back to Jerusalem, the double answer to the double need. At some time in the past, within the memory of the man who wrote this psalm, he could recall God having brought them out of that situation. And so he says, when? Not if, but when the Lord did it. You see, if you don't recall the blessings of the past and you're in a difficult situation in the present, you will say, if the Lord gets me out of this. But if you use the divine gift of memory and go back over your life, you'll say, when the Lord? When? Not if, but when? And he goes back in the first three verses to that remembrance of the deliverance that came. The Lord rescued us. And he said it was so unreal, it seemed like a dream. I would just ask you at this moment to try and recall some moment or some experience when the Lord got you out of trouble. And he got you out of it in such a way that you had to pinch yourself to believe that it was real. When it was like a dream. Some of you will recall the day that the Lord first delivered you from sin. And when you were saved. Do you remember that? Was it like a dream? People have told me that they were on cloud nine. Some have said it seemed so unreal. I walked about and I wondered why everybody didn't ask me about it. It was like a dream when the Lord rescued me. Some of you, he's rescued you from a pretty rough past. And he delivered you. And you'd never even dreamed that life, such life was possible. Well then recall that. Praise the Lord for it. Some of you listening to me this morning, by all natural and human reason, should be in your graves. Including my dear wife. But when the Lord delivered you, it was like a dream. It was unreal. Is this really happening? Is this really true? It was like a dream. How we laughed. How we sang. It would be unnatural if you laughed and sang all the time. I just have not yet met a saint who could honestly look me in the face and said, ever since I was converted, I've laughed and sang. Unless they'd just been converted about 3 weeks. Most of us would have to say, I can recall when I laughed and when I sang. Then you got into that very difficult mess, that difficult situation, and you thought there was no way through. And it seemed a blank wall ahead, and yet your Lord brought you through. It was unreal how you laughed and how you sang. And people said to you, what's got into you? People said to you, what's happened to you? Have you won the pools or something? But the understanding observed, and they said, God has done something for them. Do you know, I'm just looking forward to the day when God's people throughout this land, when every church is so full of laughing, singing people, that the other nations will have to say, that the people who do not belong to the people of God have to say, the Lord did great things for them. When they see that happening among us, which has no human explanation, when they have to acknowledge that our happiness is due to God, then what will happen will be spontaneous evangelism. We will not need to tell them God has done great things for them. They will see it. They will hear it. As they did on the day of Pentecost, a great multitude came together I always thought the Holy Spirit made the disciples move towards the people, but he didn't. If you read Acts 2, it was the people who moved to the disciples. They didn't move. Well, they did actually. They stood up. They were sitting and they stood up. At least 11 of them stood up. The other 100 and whatever, they sat down. But the people moved to them and they said, what's happening? We hear them declare in our tongue the mighty works of God. It wasn't a kind of forced evangelism. It was that God had done something so great for his people that the others came and said, what is it? What's it all about? What has happened? And that first section finishes with a lovely act of remembrance. Yes, indeed, he did great things for us. Put your hand up if the Lord has just done one great thing for you in your lifetime. Indeed, he did. How happy we were. How happy we were. But this psalm was written in a situation when that no longer applied, or it would never have been written. For now the same trouble has arisen again. Now they have lost their home and their harvest again. And verses 4 and 5 tell me that that was the double tragedy that had occurred, because they ask that both may be restored. The psalmist is praying now. He's moved from praise in the past to prayer in the present. Now here I want to underline a profound lesson. When you recall the blessings of the past, when you recall the happiness of the past, when you recall those moments when you were so happy because God did a great thing for you, don't, I beg of you, let that remembrance lead you into nostalgia. If there's one thing God is not interested in, it is nostalgia. God is the God of the future, not the past. God is not the God who wants you to live back there. He's the God who wants you to live forward there. He's the God who wants to deal with your present need now in order that you may rejoice again. I've heard so many testimonies, even from Christians who've been Christians for 30 years, who still talk about the great things God did then, 30 years back. They are nostalgic about their first love, nostalgic about their honeymoon with Jesus. But God intends us to use the gift of the memory of the past blessings in order to pray for a repetition of them. In order to build up not nostalgia for the good old days, but expectancy for the good new days. Because God has not changed, he can do the same thing again. There was a mother with a little boy, and there was a terrible thunderstorm during the night, and the mother thought the little boy would be frightened. And she crept along to the bedroom door to hear if the little boy was awake and afraid and crying. And she listened at the door. And the little boy was sitting up in bed excitedly, and at each clap of thunder he was saying, "Now another one, God! Now another one, God!" And finally, there was a terrific burst of thunder right outside the bedroom. It seemed to reverberate through the house. And the little boy said, stout fellow, God. Well, recall the great things, but recall them in such a way that you turn the praise from the past into a prayer for the present. Now another one, God. Do it again, Lord. Deliver us again. And so you have the double prayer. The first part of the prayer, verse 4, is, take us back home, Lord. Take us back home. And then a vivid picture comes. You really again have to go to the Middle East. Do you know, if a millionaire came to me and said, here's a blank check to do something for your church members, do you know what I would do with it? I would take you all to Israel. Every man Jack of you, I really would. And every woman Jill of you, or whatever. I would just love to take you there, because you would understand so much more of God's word if you saw the place. Let me tell you what this prayer is saying. Take us back to our land just as the rain brings water back to dry river beds, or as you probably know it more familiarly, streams in the desert. or in the Negev. The Hebrew word is Negev. The word Negev means dry, arid. It's given to that whole area south of Beersheba in the Sinai Peninsula, which is so barren and so dry and so dusty. But even there in the dry desert, you will see riverbeds. And it will astonish you to see them. And you think, in this dry, dusty land where there doesn't seem one drop of moisture, why are there riverbeds? There should be rivers in those riverbeds. There must have been rivers sometime. Or those of you who were with me last April, do you remember when we drove by coach along the road by the Dead Sea? And at one point, where the Dead Sea was on our right, just filled with salt and looking very murky, and on our left were the absolutely barren hills of the Judean wilderness, with only one little spot of green on them at the pool of Ein Gedi, at the spring of Ein Gedi, but the barren hills. And then there was a notice up which said, "Danger, floods." I've long wanted to get a photograph of that, but the bus has always been going too fast. But there it is, "Danger, floods." And when you look, there is a riverbed there in the Judean wilderness. I remember going to Petra and traveling on horseback through El Sik, the narrow defile that leads into that magnificent ruined city. It's about 10, 15 feet wide and maybe 150 feet high. The whole city can be protected by two men with rocks to drop down the narrow gorge. And we went through, and the whole land was so barren and so dry. And yet the walls of the gorge were scoured smooth with water. And when we reached the bottom, we saw the ruins or the wreck of a large American taxi in which a party of nuns had been drowned just a week or two before. What is the picture? The picture is of God sending rain. And suddenly, within an hour or two, what is a completely barren desert becomes a place with rivers flowing. And the flowers come, and the desert can go green as soon as the water touches it. We saw that out in Aden. Here is the picture. Lord, take us back to our land, as suddenly an empty riverbend becomes a torrent. Take us back, Lord. Like the rain brings rivers to the desert, like those riverbeds that are made for rivers fill up, your land is made for people. Take us back home to live there. It's empty and barren and dry without people. It needs us, and that land needs its people. And then comes the second part of the prayer, Lord, give us the harvest back. Now again, I had to pray and think a lot about this verse. Let those who wept as they sowed their seed, and it said as they went out carrying their seed, gather the harvest with joy. Now, I may be quite wrong in what I'm going to tell you now, but I believe the Lord revealed to me the picture behind this of what was happening. I've said they had continued harvest, continued failure of harvest, so they'd had to leave home and go down to the plains. Well, then, where did they go out sowing, and why did they weep? Indeed, the second question was the one that teased my mind most. Why did they weep as they sowed? And the picture that came to me very clearly was this, that from the places they had gone to, every year they sent up into the hills men with precious grain to scatter it on the hills to see if they could get a harvest up there again and go back home. And I got a picture of men going up. Do you know when you're starving or when you're hungry, to take some of your grain and scatter it, not knowing whether you'll get any harvest back, that is difficult. My brother-in-law, or rather my sister-in-law and her husband, were missionaries in Angola. And as you know, as the result of the troubles there, many of the Angolans had to flee into Congo. But then they got back again, and they had not enough food to live on. But part of that precious food they sowed in the hope of getting a harvest. And the tragedy was that just as that first harvest came, the troubles came again and they had to leave. If your family is hungry, to take some grain and scatter it on dry, dusty earth in the bare hope that you might just get some back, that is something very hard. And I got this picture of these exiles sending men with grain to scatter it on the dry hills in the hope that there might be a harvest up there and they could go back home. Do you get the picture? Do you get the feel? No wonder they wept as they took the grain from their children's mouths and went back up into those hills again to try yet again, and scattered that grain on the dry, dusty ground with little hope of having much to take back to their families as a result. That's the picture. Oh, if only the rain would come this year. Lord, bring us back to our land as the rain brings back the rivers. Lord, let those who sow with tears, please let them have a harvest this year. That's the prayer. And so now let's move to the final verse, which has been so misinterpreted and so misunderstood. Let's try and get the truth of it now. I've given you the picture of people who lost their harvest, so they also lost their home. But they praise God that when that happened before, he brought them out of it with such joy that they laughed and sang, and everybody said, God must have done something great for these people. Oh, how happy we were. But now comes the prayer, Lord, we're in the same situation again. Lord, will you do it again? Will you get us back home? And those men were sending up into the hills with a bit of our precious corn. Please, may they come back with a harvest, bringing their sheaves with them and laughing and singing. Do you get the picture? Please, Lord. And now comes the exciting moment in this psalm. From praise in the past, through prayer in the present, we come to a note of prophecy in the future. And the psalmist says, this year, it's going to happen. They're going to come back with sheaves, and we can go back home. Do you notice the change that gave me the clue? Praise brought us back. Prayer take us back. Prophecy will come back. Now, do you see the pattern of Christian devotion here? Use your memory at the beginning of 1978 to go back into the past, to remember your happiness when you praised God for the deliverances that he gave you. Then pray in the present, Lord, do it again. But I wonder if you can come with me into verse 6 for this year, 1978. And move from prayer to promise and prophecy. This year we will come back with joy. Let me now say the thing which may destroy this verse for you in your traditional understanding for it. I hope not. Let me say this. The joy is not the result of the weeping, it is the result of the sowing. I wonder if you understand what I'm saying. I've heard preachers use this text, and I've read books that have used this text to say, if only we put more tears into our sowing, we'd get more reaping. The tears have nothing to do with it, in one sense. The tears are incidental, they are real. They are the tears of disappointment, the tears of frustration. But it's not the result of the tears, it's the result of the fact that people, in spite of the tears, went up the mountain to sow. Do you follow me now? There were tears of disappointment and frustration that year after year after year there had been no apparent result for their sowing. But they went on sowing the seed, even though they wept while they did. And the harvest was not the result of the weeping, but of the sowing. And I want to give you a word of encouragement. as individuals, as a church, and as the body of Christ, I want to give this word of encouragement everywhere God privileges me to go this year. And it's this. We may have been through a barren period, and we have. We have never yet in my lifetime had a proper harvest in this land. We have sown the seed, but we have not had 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. We haven't even had 2-fold. For all the Billy Graham Crusades, for all our evangelism, for all our church activity, hasn't been a single year when we have converted more people than the Christians who've died. I don't call that a harvest. Do you? Every denomination, every major denomination in this country has reported a decline for my entire lifetime. That's not harvesting. And many have given up sowing because of the frustration of it. Many ministers have gone into teaching until recently because now they've got to qualify, but it was the easiest profession for a minister to transfer to. And many ministers went into teaching, and many ministers went out of the ministry because they were so discouraged, so disheartened. They sowed the seed faithfully and they went on. Many evangelists have given up. Many Christian workers have lost heart. The morale among Christians has sunk so low that when a new push in evangelism is suggested, people say, oh no, not another one. Yes, we've been through a barren time, and we've retreated from areas that we occupied in this land. Let me name one or two. The trade union movement is one, which was once so full of Christians that they called the local branch meeting the chapel, and it invariably met in the chapel. But it's an area from which we've retreated. There's been so little harvest in that area. We've retreated from the inner cities, which are perilously, dangerously low in Christian presence and influence. There are whole areas of our society. Politics is another, from which Christians have retreated. We've left the land because the harvest has been so small. Well, what do we do about that as we go into 1978? I'll tell you what we do. The first thing is we recall the deliverances of God in the past on a national level. The last time God visited this country of England in great power was in 1859. I say it reverently, but Lord, it's time you did it again. High time. Wales was visited in 1904, but Wales is now even more spiritually barren than England. And I want to say on behalf of Wales, Lord, do it again. Scotland is in dire straits. 2/3 of the ministers of Scotland, of the Church of Scotland, are over 55 years of age. What is going to happen in 10 years' time? And I say on behalf of Scotland, Lord, do it again. Ireland has kept up the highest church attendance in Great Britain. Northern Ireland has, and Southern Ireland. They have a higher church attendance, but you know the problems there are there. And I say on behalf of Ireland, Lord, do it again. For they shared in the 1859 revival. If you want something to do, borrow my tapes on church history. There are about 10 of them. But if you want something profitable to do, borrow those tapes and listen to them and hear what God did in previous ages. Or buy the latest Lion Handbook. Here's the commercial for you, Brian. The History of Christianity. I only wish I'd been able to talk to you about this yesterday, because yesterday it was £6.95. Today it's £7.95. But it's a magnificent history of what God has done with his people through the ages. Let's start where the psalmist started and say, Lord, you did it before. Do it again. Lord, people laughed and sang Do it again. Lord, people stopped swearing in whole villages, in whole towns in South Wales. Lord, do it again. Lord, the gin drinking of the 18th century was stopped. Lord, do it again. Lord, slavery was abolished in the British Empire as the result of your moving in people's hearts. Lord, do it again. Go to the past for your inspiration. Go back in memory, not for nostalgia, but to say God is the same God. He can do it and he'll do it again. Lord, bring us back home. Bring us back to the land. Bring us back to that prosperity. Bring us back the harvest so that we begin to see 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. But now let me move from this prayer which I'm giving you for 78, and I deliberately, consciously before God, move into prophecy. Those who have kept on sowing the seed in spite of tearful disappointment and discouragement are going to come back singing with joy. Bringing not a handful of corn, but sheaves with them. I really do believe it. I believe we are going to live to see it in this land of ours. I've never seen a harvest in my lifetime. Oh, I've seen people converted. I've seen blessing. But I've seen a church that is only just keeping pace. In fact, it's not even keeping pace with the situation. I don't call that harvest. I want to know the joy of real harvest. You know, I was in farming, most of you. I just recall two occasions. One, when I was on a small farm in Northumberland. Well, both these occasions were on farms in Northumberland. One of my dear friend, Peter, he and I used to go out witnessing together. He was a lad who was wonderfully touched by God one night at a Young Farmers Club service, and I was a member of the Young Farmers Club, and we used to engage in agricultural activities. And one night there was a Young Farmers Club service, and I remember I gave my testimony that night, and Peter came to the Lord. And it was spring. And a few months later, I helped him in with his harvest. And we got the harvest finished. And we got a crowd of Christian youngsters all helping to gather in the harvest. It was a lovely time. And we had a harvest festival service, and the pulpit was the tractor. And I sat on a tractor seat and I preached. And we had the best harvest festival service I think I ever remember. And we were happy. How we laughed, how we sang. Round Peter's tractor. I think of another occasion on a farm in Northumberland when we had what we called a cairn supper. Any of you know what a cairn supper is? Anybody been to one? Oh, you've missed something. It was a large farm, 600 acres, and we'd finished the harvest, and what we did on that farm, every year it goes back a long, long way. We had a cairn supper to celebrate, and we cleared part of the barn, and we laid tables out with hams and... Oh, no, I better not go into too much detail. It would turn your mind to earthly things. But we had a real spread, and then we cleared the tables, and we danced. All the old Northumbrian dances with a Northumbrian fiddler. What fun we had. How we sang, how we laughed. Boy, if you haven't been to a cairn supper, you haven't lived. But I want to do that spiritually. And I want to share with you a vision that came to a simple man at that conference of ministers at Swanwick a month ago. And this dear country vicar, in a very ordinary voice, in a very ordinary manner, with a strong country accent, in a matter-of-fact way, told us of his vision. He said, I seem to be flying in an aircraft, but flying very low over the fields. And he said, it was just like the country I know. And he said, the fields were all flat, and they were all full of grain, of corn. And he said, as I looked, the colour was that lovely slightly orangey color, which means it's absolutely ripe. Get it cut now. If you wait another week, it's going to turn brown. And he said, the fields are all that color. And he said, there are some little fields and there are some big fields. And he said, in every field I can see a tractor and a harvester. And he said, I'm flying so low that I can see every detail in every field. And he said, in hardly any of the fields is there any harvesting being done. And yet he said, there's a tractor and a harvester in every field. And he said, why? And he said, now as I come lower, he said, I can see why. He said, in the first field, he said, the tractor driver is standing looking at the harvester and he's looking into the machine, and there in the machine is a lovely bird's nest. And he said, he's afraid to start the machine because of this bird's nest. It'll be destroyed. And he said, how silly, it is harvest time, so there are no eggs in the nest and there are no young birds there. It's just a nest. And it's finished with, but he's too afraid to destroy it. And he said, as I fly over the second field, he said, the harvester is in pieces and all the pieces are laid out in the field, and the driver is scratching his head because he doesn't know how to put them all together. He can't put them together. And he said, in the third field, he said, I can see there's a little child with an injured arm, and the tractor driver is bandaging up the child's arm and soothing the child, and he's going on and on, bandaging and soothing, bandaging and soothing. And there's no harvesting being done because he's just soothing the child, the injured child. And he said, in the fourth field, he said, the man is swinging his tractor, trying to start it, and he said, I can see there's no petrol in the tank. There's no fuel there, and he's trying to start the tractor. And he just went on and shared this vision, and then he sat down. What a vision. Do you know what that says to me? The fields are ripe unto harvest if we just realized it. What is the nest that you're afraid to disturb? What is it that you can't get together? What injured child is so occupying your attention that you cannot see the harvest waiting? I believe as never before, I've been a minister 27 years, but I believe as never before the field is white under harvest. And I'm not the only one. I really do believe that God has been preparing this land. There's been so much seed sown this year. I believe that doors are opening to us, and they're going to go on opening quite unexpectedly. Well, I just want to tell you that even if you have wept, provided you have gone on sowing, you will come back with sheaves of joy. And so the singing and the dancing is not the result of the weeping, it's the result of going on sowing even when you weep to do so. It is the result of believing that seed has life in it. It is the result of believing that our duty is to go on doing our job, and our job is to go on sowing, and that God in his mercy will send the rain. We plow the fields and scatter the good seed on the land, but it is fed and watered by God's almighty hand. Yes, it's been frustrating. Yes, it's been disappointing. Yes, it's been discouraging. But we have kept on sowing the seed. We've been going up into those hills carrying seed that we could have sat and eaten for ourselves and enjoyed. And we've scattered it on apparently barren ground. But we shall come singing with joy.